hope that it has been clear in the recent weeks and in my recent messages that worship is one of the most important indications of spiritual life and vitality. That's true in a church. It's also true in each of our lives individually. Worship, which really just kind of comes down to praising God for who He is, ascribing Him glory and honor. Worship should just naturally overflow out of the hearts of those who know God, and especially out of those who understand the great sacrifice that was made by Jesus at the cross for us. This is really an expression of our love for God, and it's an expression of our thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He has done in our lives. And I made the point last Sunday that worship really is one of the primary evidences of being filled by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul, speaking with the authority of the Lord Jesus Himself, he commands the church, and this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. It's not Paul saying, well, I think maybe this would be a good thing for you to do. And Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, or we could translate that foolish, wild, riotous living. Paul says, don't do that. That's not God's will. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. That's worship that Paul is describing there. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. That's worship. It's one aspect of worship, at least. It's not all that worship is, but is certainly one very important aspect of worship. And when a follower of Jesus is being filled by the Spirit, you see, worship just tends to naturally bubble up and out of our souls, and it just expresses itself. We don't have to put that on. It's not something that we have to do. It just comes up. It wells up from within our soul. And we've seen this in Luke chapter 1 as we've been working through this wonderful first introductory chapter to the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it with Mary in verses 46 to 55, as Mary magnifies the Lord, saying, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. We also see it a little bit later with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he essentially does the same thing, and it's recorded in verses 68 to 79. Which is the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. And so I'd like to invite you, would you stand up, please? The words are going to be on the screen behind me, so we're all reading the same version. And let's read this wonderful passage. This is called the Benedictus. That first passage with Mary is called the Magnificat. Those are just labels that have been attached. This is called the Benedictus because this is this great benediction now that Zacharias is going to pronounce. Would you join in reading with me, starting with verse 68 of Luke 1? It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Lord, as we come to your word this morning now, and we read this triumphant song of praise here that Zacharias just poured from him his lips, Lord, fill our hearts with this same spirit of praise and thanksgiving. May we rejoice in you and declare your goodness and your glories. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Praise and worship begins with God. Begins with who God is, and it grows into what God has done. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to think of prayer as worship. Prayer is an expression of worship. And so when we pray, we are worshiping our Heavenly Father. Too often, Christians think of prayer as, I think, as sort of a celestial wish list. And we tend to approach prayer maybe in the same way that we might approach Santa Claus. We come to our Lord with a list of the things, with our wish list of what we'd like Him to do for us. And we kind of secretly hope that we've been good enough that God will actually respond and do what we ask Him to do. That's not how we approach God in prayer. That's not what Jesus modeled for us. That's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, when our Lord taught His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, He said, you should pray like this. And how did He begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or another way to translate that would be, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored as holy. And this is where I think most of our prayers should begin, with praise and worship. Jim mentioned this already. We are hallowing God's name. We are lifting God's name up. We are revering the name of God. We are giving honor to the Lord Jesus. And so our Lord taught, start your prayers with worship, praising God for who He is. Now, sometimes we're not quite sure exactly how to do that. And so here's what I would recommend. Go to the Psalms. That's what Jim did this morning as he led us into prayer. Go to the Psalms personally. Start your prayers off with a psalm. I would recommend the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. Those are specific songs of praise. They were meant to be sung out loud. They were worship for Israel. Start there. Psalm 113, 1. Hallelujah! Give praise, servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is exalted above all the nations, His glory above all of the heavens. Psalm 115, not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name. Give glory because of your faithful love and because of your truth. How often, friends, do we praise God for His love and for His truth? Or how about His mercy? Psalm 116 begins, I love the Lord because He has heard my appeal for mercy. It is good when we pray to worship the Lord by praising His attributes. We praise Him for His love and for His mercy and His truthfulness and His grace and His holiness and His goodness. Psalm 118 begins, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. My friends, this is, I believe, where we should most often begin when we sit down to pray, when we walk and pray, when we're in the car and we're praying, when whatever situation we're in, when we're together corporately praying, we should begin with praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, lifted up, magnified be your name. And then from praise and worship, I think it's very natural then that our hearts would then turn to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, in fact, an expression of worship, just as praise is. And when we give thanks to the Lord, we are worshiping God, and we're doing so by acknowledging that He is the one who has given us everything that is good. He is the one who is the source of every blessing. He is the one who is the source of every good thing in our lives. And in our thanksgiving, we so often recount God's faithfulness. And we acknowledge He is a promise-keeping God. All of His promises are sure and certain. Our God acts according to His covenant promises, and He fulfills everything that He has said He will do. Notice that this is where kind of Zechariah begins now in verse 68 in Luke 1, where we started reading. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." Now, do you hear what Zacharias is saying there? I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. God's promises are so sure. God's promises are so certain that Zacharias praises God for something that hasn't even happened yet. Has the redemption of Israel come to pass at this particular moment? Not yet. Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been lifted up for the redemption of His people, for the salvation of our sins yet. And yet, Zacharias prays as if this has already happened. Israel has not yet been brought out from the domination of imperial Rome in the physical world, and has not been yet brought out from under the law of sin and death in the spiritual world. But Zacharias, he is so confident in God. He is so certain that God will keep His promises and His covenants, that he praises God as if it has already come to be. You remember when that angel earlier in Luke chapter 1 appeared to Zacharias? And remember, he told him that his son John would be the forerunner of Messiah, and that John would be great, and that he would go out in the power of Elijah to prepare the people to receive their Messiah. And you remember how Zacharias responded to that initially. Initially, his response was disbelief. And that was why he was struck mute and possibly deaf as well. But 9 months now have passed. Time has elapsed. And by the time that John is born and he's named, by this point, Zacharias' doubts are gone. They've been vanquished. He no longer has any doubt whatsoever that God will do exactly as He has promised. And so to Zacharias, the redemption of God's people is so certain that he praises God as if it has already happened. He has visited, he says, and provided redemption for His people. To what is Zacharias referring? What is this redemption that Zacharias is speaking of? Well, I want to point out this morning that Zacharias frames his praise in the context of two covenants that God made with Israel, two very important covenants. And dear ones, you really cannot understand the fullness of God's redemptive plan without understanding these two covenants. And so we're going to take a little time this morning to explore both of these. We're going to start with the second one, as far as at least a chronological order. The second one of these is the Davidic covenant. And this is what Zacharias is referring to in verse 69. He says, "The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old." That phrase, that little phrase, horn of salvation, is very significant. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, it conveys the idea of power and strength. Our first place that we find this in the Scripture is all the way back in Genesis, at the very end of Genesis. It is a phrase that is employed as actually by Jacob as he is blessing his sons. You remember they've gone into Egypt now where Joseph is ruling, and Jacob and the rest of the family have followed. Joseph has provided a place for them. Jacob is dying, and now he calls the sons to him, and he's going to pronounce a blessing on each one of them. And to Joseph, speaking of Joseph's son, Ephraim, he says this. He says, "His firstborn bull has splendor, and horns like those of a wild ox. And you may say, what in the world is that? What kind of blessing is that? You know, the father passing out on his son and his grandson there. Well, it's a very important picture, because what he is picturing here is a powerful animal. We recognize this, right? We know what an ox is. It's a powerful animal with horns with which it is able to defeat its enemies with one powerful thrust of its protected head. That's what Jacob is getting at. Over time, this picture began to be transferred or applied to a warrior or to a king who would wear an actual horned helmet. And that helmet, the horns on that helmet, symbolized the presence of strength and power. And we're all familiar with this, right? Because we've all seen pictures of the Vikings, right? With their helmets and the horns coming off of their heads. And that's exactly the point of the horns. That's exactly what it represents. But the Vikings were not the first ones to use this imagery of horns to inspire fear and to project power. In fact, in the ancient Middle East, kings and warriors would sometimes wear helmets with great horns, great antlers into battle. And in fact, this is a picture that the ancient Israelites adopted for the Lord himself. And so we see this phrase starting to come up in the Psalms, for example. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my mountain where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Everything in that verse is designed to show the power and the majesty of the Lord God. God cannot be moved, and he cannot be defeated, and he cannot be thwarted by the will and the plans of men. He is a rock, but he's not like some little rock or pebble that we throw to skip across a lake, right? No, the Lord is more like Half Dome out in California, this massive slab of granite that forms an immovable mountain. That's the picture the psalmist is describing. He's an impregnable fortress, and he is the horn. He is the strength. He is the power of our salvation. In ancient Israel, the idea of God as the deliverer of his people, as the horn of their salvation, in time, that began to be expressed in the context of Messiah, of the one who would come one day to deliver his people. And the pinnacle of these prophecies is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you'd like to turn along, you can do that if you'd like to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is what we call the Davidic covenant. This is the covenant that the Lord made with David, the king of Israel. Verse 4 says that that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, Nathan was a prophet of the Lord. And in that word from God, God directed Nathan to go to David with a message. And if I could just kind of summarize the message for you, it's this: David, I didn't ask you to build my temple. I raised you up, and I gave you the kingdom, and I defeated your enemies, and I established my people in the land, but I have not called you to build my house, to build a temple for me. And then if you look down to verse 11, if you're following along, it says, "The Lord declares this to you. The Lord himself will make a house for you." Do you see how that turns around? David says, "I want to build a house for you, Lord." And the Lord says, "I don't want you to build my house. I'm going to build a house for you. And when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name." Now, let's just stop there for just a moment. Of whom is the Lord speaking? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that David had many sons, but only one of those sons could become king. That was his son Solomon. Solomon succeeded him on the throne of Israel, and it was Solomon who built the temple of the Lord there in Jerusalem. And so we might be tempted to think, well, this is who the Lord is talking about. He's talking about Solomon here, and he is the one that the Lord is going to establish as the king on the throne of David. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. The Lord did establish Solomon's kingdom. But That's not who the Lord is speaking of. The Lord in this verse is not speaking of Solomon. At least he's not the primary one who is in view here. And we know this because verse 13 continues, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then we look down to verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." You see, the Lord cannot be speaking of David. He cannot be speaking of Solomon here. We know that both of those men died. We know that after Solomon, the kingdom was split. After Solomon's death, this kingdom was split. There were 12 tribes originally, 10 and 2, the northern and southern kingdoms. So we have to ask, well, in what sense then was David's throne through his son established forever? Well, it might be, and one interpretation of this is that God is promising David and Solomon a dynasty. That although David and Solomon themselves could not reign forever, that there would be this line of succession of direct descendants who would always reign on the throne of Israel. And this is certainly how the priests, this is certainly how the rabbis interpreted this passage. This is what they saw here in this promise. They believed, they taught that the descendants of David would always sit on the throne and would always rule over Israel. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened for about 400 years. We're going to be celebrating the birth of our country in 2 years, 250 years. That seems like a long time, doesn't it? But for 400 years, the descendants of David ruled on the throne of Israel until the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC broke that chain of Davidic rulers, and Israel was left without a king. From 586 BC until the day of Zacharias here in Luke chapter 1, there was no Davidic king on the throne of Israel. There was a king. His name was Herod. You remember that? But Herod was not a descendant of David. In fact, Herod was an Idumean. He was of the line of Esau, and those were the historic enemies of Israel. So had God's covenant promises failed? Did what God promised David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, did it fail? Was God wrong? Was God not powerful enough to bring about what he had promised for the nation? Not at all. Because as we really look into this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we learn is that it is not referring to a succession of human kings in the first place. That as God made this covenant, the Lord was speaking of one king, only one. One king, one descendant of David, not a line of kings. One king who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will rule Israel, spiritual Israel, forever and ever. In verse 14, God refers to him, to this one ruler, and he says, "He is my son." We don't want to miss this. He is my son. Verse 14 says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Friends, this is Messiah now that David is looking forward to prophetically. Nathan speaking to David. This is a prophecy of Messiah who will come, the very Son of God. And we could dig out further into the Old Testament to see this, but let's go to the New Testament for just a minute. There are many, many passages that indicate this. Let's just consider the book of Hebrews very quickly. Hebrews 1, verse 5. And in this opening question that the writer of Hebrews wants to ask, he asks this question. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my son'? Today, I have become your father. Again, I will be his father and he will be my son." And the obvious answer, it's a rhetorical question, right? The obvious answer is none. God never, ever said that to any of his angels. That title, son, is reserved for a person, one person that God has chosen. And he is the God-man. And so verse 8 goes on to declare, "But to the Son he said, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice.'" You see, friends, that Davidic covenant could only be fulfilled by one man, the Messiah of Israel, and he had to be both fully God and fully man. Writer of Hebrews there refers to him as God, right? He is the son of David in the sense that he is a man. He is fully a man. He is a human being. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is a direct descendant of David, but he is also God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as we learned last week. Only God can reign forever. Only God has the power and the authority to reign forever. And so here in the Davidic covenant, we have this promise. Looking ahead through the halls of time, 1,000 years before Christ, we have this promise that one day God will send His divine Son, who will take on human flesh, who will assume the throne of David to rule over God's covenant people forever and ever. Now, we have the advantage of hindsight, don't we? And I've already referred to the New Testament to help us understand this prophecy here in 2 Samuel 7. We have an advantage here that Zacharias didn't have. We have the completed cross we can look back at. We have the open tomb that we can look back at. We have the New Testament, which gives us much further explanation of all that God has done to fulfill His covenants with David. But we need to keep in mind that Zacharias did not have that advantage. Zacharias, he was still looking ahead to something that was yet future. He was looking ahead to something that had been veiled to Israel. God had revealed these things in His Word, but they were veiled. They were not clearly understood. God's plan of redemption was out there, but it was not yet fully known or understood by Zacharias or the people of Israel. And so Zacharias faithfully prays, and he praises God according to the hope that he does have for both the spiritual and physical redemption of His people. And yes, in Zacharias' view, God has raised up this mighty horn of salvation for Israel, the Messiah. He is absolutely certain now that Messiah is coming, who will fulfill God's promises, who will deliver Israel from her enemies, and who will rule righteously over Israel from the throne of David. And this is Zacharias' primary hope and expectation now expressed in this beautiful psalm. We see this in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Zacharias and all like him at that time who were waiting for Messiah, they longed to be saved and delivered from the Romans, from their human oppressors. But that's not all. That's not the entirety of Zacharias' hope. He continues in verse 72. And to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And at this point, now Zacharias invokes another covenant. This is the first great covenant that God made with Israel through their father Abraham. The second covenant, as we've seen, it was made with David. The first covenant was made about 800 years earlier, before the nation of Israel even existed. And it was made with a man by the name of Abram, who God chose. And in that covenant, God promised Abram three things. We see that starting in Genesis 12 and then repeated several times throughout the rest of Genesis. Genesis 12:1, the Lord came to Abram and He said, Abram, go from your country and go from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will do this. And there's three things now that He promises to do for Abram. Number one, I will make you into a great nation. Number two, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Number three, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Abram. And I want to point something out that is very important here. I want to point out that like the Davidic covenant, which we've already looked at, this is what's called an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, there are two types of covenants that are presented. The first of these is the conditional covenant. A conditional covenant was made between two parties. It could be between man, you know, between human beings, or it could be between God and man. So we see, for example, in the Old Testament that at times kings would enter into conditional covenants. And there would be certain terms to those covenants. If you pay me a tithe or if you pay me a tax, then I will defend you from your enemies. Or if you allow my trade caravans to go through your land, then I will sell you grain at a discounted price. We're all very familiar with those types of covenants, or maybe what we would call contracts, because we enter into these all the time in our lives. If you'll pay me X number of dollars every hour, I'll come work for you. Or if you pay me a certain amount of money, I'll sell my car to you. Or if your kids want to play on this particular team, then you've got to agree to work in the concession stand for a few hours during the season. That if then, that's that conditional aspect of the contract. And we engage in these all of the time. We're very familiar with these. And in the scripture, there were times that God established conditional covenants with Israel. And the most notable of these is the covenant of law that God gave to the nation at Sinai. And in Leviticus chapter 23, God laid out the conditions for this covenant. He said, and notice the language here, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and you shall eat bread to the full, and you shall dwell in the land securely. But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, then I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before your enemies. You see, in this covenant of law, God's blessings were conditional on Israel's obedience. But this is very, very different than the other type of covenant that is presented in the Old Testament, and this is the unconditional covenant. And we see a number of these. This morning in our adult Sunday school class, Dave was taking us through Genesis chapter 9, and there we see an unconditional covenant. It's the covenant of the rainbow, right? God says, I've put the rainbow in the sky to remind you that I have promised I will never again flood the world. I will never again destroy this world by water. That's an unconditional covenant. There's no if then there. God doesn't say you have to do this in order for this covenant to be true. He just says, I will do this. We see this in the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants as well. You may have noticed in 2 Samuel 7 that I didn't mention any if then statements that God gave to David. There were no conditions that God set before David or the Israelites in order that they had to fulfill for God to be faithful and fulfill what he promised to do. There was nothing they had to do for God to raise up that eternal king for Israel. In this covenant, God's faithful promises are dependent only on one thing, only on God's character. It has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with how Israel responds. And what we see here, friends, is in the same way, the Abrahamic covenant did not depend in any way on Abraham or Abram at the time, how he responded. God said, Abram, this is what I am going to do. I am going to make you into a great nation. And from your own body and that of your wife, Sarah, I'm going to give you a son. And through that son, I'm going to give you descendants like the sand of the seashore. And I'm going to take those descendants and I'm going to form them into the nation of Israel. And I'm going to give you a land of their own in which to live. And as the patriarch of this nation, I'm going to make your name great. But most important, Abram, through you and one of your descendants, I'm going to bless every nation on earth. All of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You see, that was God's unconditional promise to Abram. I alone, the Lord says, will make this happen. I alone will do this. And Zacharias, of course, was very much aware of this. And now, anticipating the fulfillment of these two great covenants, the Davidic and the Abrahamic, in the person of Messiah, Zacharias can only break out in this song of praise. This praise, this thanksgiving just wells up out of his soul. And then in verse 76, now, after praising God and directing his eyes up to the Lord, now he directs them down to this little baby that he's probably still holding in his hands. This little son of his who he has just circumcised and he has just named and said, this is John. Now he turns his eyes down to him and he says, and you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And something here's changed now. Zacharias is doing something a little bit different than in those previous verses. He's gone beyond the praise and the worship, and he is now prophesying. He is now, through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, he is now speaking prophetically to his son. Up until now, he's been looking back at the promises, at the covenants of God that God made to Abram and to David. And now he looks forward to the ministry that his son will one day have. And he says, my son, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. And this is amazing. We should not overlook this. That title, Most High, that title can only be applied to God himself. And so Zacharias is saying, my son, you will be recognized as the prophet of God. You will be speaking for the Lord himself. And what will the message be? Well, it will be the message of Elijah. Prepare the way for the Lord. That comes right out of Isaiah chapter 40. And so Zacharias surely is thinking back to that passage and thinking about this wonderful good news that Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years earlier was declaring to the nation of Israel. This is what it says, Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John's entire purpose, Zacharias recognizes. His whole ministry will be to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah, to receive the one who will fulfill all of God's covenant promises, including the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. This is the one who is that promised seed from whom all of the nations on earth, not just the Jews, all of the nations will be blessed. He will be the one to assume the throne of David. He will be the one to save his people. He will be the one to reign forever. He, the Messiah, in verse 79, will bring light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And we don't want to make any mistakes here. Zacharias is not saying John is that Messiah. He is saying John is the one who is going to come before the Messiah and prepare the way for the Messiah and prepare the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. Zacharias here is really going in the Spirit of God prophetically far beyond any Jewish expectations of Messiah. This son of his, this one who will prepare the way of the Lord, Well, he is going to be announcing one who is far greater, one who is going to do far more than throw off the shackles of Rome and free the Jews from physical oppression. He is, in fact, the one who will bring forgiveness. He is bringing salvation from sin. He is bringing light. He's bringing spiritual light to those who are sitting in spiritual darkness. And by those light, he says, Zechariah says this, by that light, those who are sitting in the shadow of death. And by the way, friends, that was every one of us. Every one of us, every single human being who has lived at some time in their life in the shadow of death and sin. And Messiah is coming to shine his light so that they may find the path to peace with God. I want to tell you, friends, that Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. He came to set the captives free. He came to rescue us from sin and death and judgment. Salvation is found in no other name than the name of Jesus. And John's message, as we're going to see in a few weeks, and as we get into Luke chapter 3, John's message is very, very simple. It simply says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. That was John's message as he was out there in the wilderness crying out, prepare your way, your hearts, prepare the way for the Messiah. His message is simply this, repent. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn away from your rebellion. Turn away from your own self-sufficiency. Turn away from your own attempts to earn merit or favor with God in your own strength or in your own religious practices. And turn to Jesus. Turn to the Lamb of God. Turn to the one who can take away your sins when you have put your faith and your trust in Him. He will receive you. The Bible says that Jesus will not turn away any who genuinely seek after Him. John's message is very simple. It's the message I leave you with today as we close our service. And it is simply this. Come to Jesus and be forgiven of all of your sins. Come to Jesus and find peace with God. Come to Jesus and enter into eternal life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, could there possibly be any greater news, any greater declaration than the one that we have just heard from the lips of Zacharias? Messiah has come. Zacharias looked forward, but in his faith, he knew that it was a sure and certain thing. We look back, and maybe in some ways our faith isn't as strong as Zacharias's, because we look back to the completed event, and we know that Jesus has come, that Messiah has made himself known. But he was not the Messiah so many in Israel expected, and he is not the Messiah that, left to our own devices, we would expect either. Because he came and he did something far greater than anyone expected. Not only did he free the captives, not only did he take those in the shadow of death into life, but through his own sacrifice, through his own sacrificial death on the cross, he atoned, he paid for our sins. And so we are told in the scripture that because of Jesus, our sins have been removed as far as east is from west. And that now, Lord, when you look at those who have put their hope and their faith in the Lord Jesus and have repented of their sin and have trusted in him, you see Christ's righteousness when you look at us. Hallelujah. We thank you and we praise you for this. And may we be like Zacharias and may we be like Mary. And as we consider what you have done, may our hearts and our souls and our spirits and the depths of our being be overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving. And may the expressions of our lips, the songs that come forth off of our lips, and the conversations and the words, may they glorify you and magnify you and give you honor and praise and glory. And we will do so, Lord, in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen.